Well, brethren, we are here again at the beginning of the second of three holy day seasons in God's annual plan. The holy day of Pentecost pictures his people, you and I, as first fruits. We have been called out of this world to become part of the first smaller harvest in God's plan. Being a first fruit has a couple of implications. First, it implies that you and I are fruit. Fruit's tasty, you know, that's a good thing. We all begin by being tiny, when we're called, we're all tiny little buds, eventually growing and developing into a useful, finished product. This growth requires water, nourishment, and time physically. To grow, we need to be fully connected to the vine. As we ripen and become more fully mature, we bear the very characteristics of the plant that bears us. You could say that you and I come from the God plant. Everyone that comes from the God plant will produce the very characteristics and character traits of God. However, you and I differ from a passive piece of fruit, just growing on the vine and soaking up the sun and the rain. We each have to individually respond to the nourishment that's available to us. We each need to develop the necessary character traits of the plant, the parent plant, by incorporating God's nourishment throughout ourselves through effort. We have to work at producing God's fruit. Today, I'd like to highlight the critical need we each have to produce godly fruit in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And as we do so, we'll focus specifically on three fruits of the Holy Spirit: kindness, meekness, and long-suffering. Let's first explore our need as Christians to be productively bearing fruit. Jesus in Matthew 12 tells us that a tree is known by its fruit. The fruit that grows on God's tree is a reflection and representation of God Himself. That means we bear a big responsibility as fruit. In the same passage, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. So that we see there's only one kind of fruit that's going to come from the God tree. It's going to be good fruit. We can't successfully stay attached to God's tree if we aren't properly representing Him by our fruit. God is not going to allow the fruit of His tree to remain if it becomes marred from the blight of unrepented sin, or if it becomes diseased by ungodly and unchanging behaviors. We're all familiar with seeing the bruised, rotting fruit on the ground that doesn't stay attached to the tree or the vine, right? It's fallen on the ground, and no one wants to be that. God wants His fruit to grow to maturity. His fruit will reflect and represent the characteristics, as we said, of the tree. In Luke 6, Jesus makes the statement, "Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." As we said, God's tree will only produce God fruit. And there's no other outcome possible if we want to stay attached to that tree. In the church, we have at many times can confuse activity with productivity. In Luke 3, we're told that John the Baptist said to the multitudes, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" So John the Baptist was telling people that it wasn't enough to just be an Israelite. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't excuse you from the need to repent and bear fruit. If we aren't careful, we can slip into a similar thinking. We might think, well, I attend services regularly. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the holy days. I tithe. I give offerings. I fellowship with others after services. I even pray for people when there's a prayer request. But if we aren't careful, we can begin to think that that is sufficient. We can confuse bearing fruit with church activity. Let's turn over to Luke 3, verse 7. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, and let's see how John the Baptist concludes the point. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, so this is John the Baptist, to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So he's speaking to the multitudes, as it says here. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So they don't do any shaking down of anyone. Verse 15, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," which was pictured coming to us here in the New Testament church tomorrow, "and fire." And fire is the judgment that is still to come. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn," the productive fruit. "But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Wouldn't it be amazing right now to be able to go to a representative of God and ask the question, "What shall I do in my life today?" I'm sure each of us do ask God that question of, you know, what is it that I'm not doing that I need to start doing, or what is it that I'm doing that I need to change? And if you're like me, it's easy to see most of those areas. We're fully aware of them. But there's always the ones that we don't know about as well. Sometimes we struggle to know what we might be doing that isn't pleasing to God, that we haven't become aware of yet. God doesn't always show us that immediately. Sometimes it takes a long time to see those things. Jesus Christ has provided us with the helper of the Holy Spirit to assist us in self-examination. But we need to ask, We also see from the passage that Jesus Christ will come back with fire of judgment at his return. So it is key for us to remember the importance that Christ places here on bearing fruit. Let's look at a similar warning from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Please turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 2, verse 12. We're probably very familiar with this passage. Philippians 2, verse 12. And prior to that passage, Paul is talking about the humility that Christ exhibited while he lived as a human. Philippians 2, 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So the Greek here for work out, according to Strong's, is work fully, accomplish. Thayer's definition says workout means to perform. These are not passive definitions. This isn't describing a piece of fruit just sitting there on the branch, enjoying the rays. This is a working piece of fruit. It's working fully to ripen and become useful to the landowner. Let's take a look at the Apostle Peter giving a similar warning. Turn, if you will, with me to 2 Peter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Just prior to our passage, Peter is talking about the opportunity that we each have to become partakers in the divine nature, escaping the corruption of this world. And as we go through this, let's recognize, continue to recognize the importance of fruit, or fruits. 2 Peter 1, 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, so abound means more and more, you will neither be barren, and that's a striking word there, barren, which means free from labor, at your leisure, shunning the labor which should be performed. That's what the barren means there. Nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still be unfruitful. And that's what we have to watch out against. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. So this is important to Peter. He's wanting to make sure that people understand this after he's not there anymore. Though you know and are established in present truth. So even though people know and are established in present truth, he still feels it necessary to warn them about this. If we are barren, it says we're short-sighted. Our vision at that point is askew, and it prevents us from recognizing things properly in our walk. If we aren't seeing properly, it's really easy to stumble. If we are diligent in fruitfulness, it says we'll never stumble. An entrance into the kingdom will be provided for us. The amazing thing is that Peter still felt it necessary to remind his readers who were established in the truth that this is an important thing. He understood that knowing and doing are two different things. The emphasis is not placed on the knowing. That's just the start of where we are. The emphasis is placed on the doing. Knowledge requires productivity. Finally, let's see the words of Jesus Christ in John 15, verse 1. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples here after the New Testament first Passover service. John 15, 1. We read this every year. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So that's the abounding again that we talked about. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. So abide means to dwell in. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them up and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Let's drop down to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So it's interesting there. God is glorified by our fruit, and that's one of the signs of being a true disciple of Christ. Clearly, we can bear no fruit unless we're connected to God and Christ. We are not disciples without it. When you cut a piece of living element off of a living plant, we all know how quickly that withers, right? We talked about withering there. It doesn't take long at all for that water, that life force that's in that piece of material to dissipate, to dry up, to shrivel. We certainly don't want to be the equivalent, the spiritual equivalent of that. We need to constantly be focusing on that dwelling with Christ. Our relationship with God needs to be a close one, because a loosely connected vine will bear poor fruit. If our connection to God is loose or distant at this time, now is the time for greater intimacy. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We know the day of salvation is now for us. Is our connection to God solid and daily? Our connection can become strained for so many different reasons. Maybe we struggle with prioritizing time. Maybe we are in the thick of it with little kids. We've all been there. Or life's never-ending cares. Maybe we've allowed distance to enter our relationship with God due to maybe a struggle in faith. Something's not going the way we think it should be going in life, and it's not changing. Or maybe we have separated ourselves for a time through sin. We can't expect to stay aloof for an extended period of time and expect it just to be able to turn it on when trial comes. Oil in the lamp, as we heard about oil earlier, has to be maintained daily. So we see that fruitfulness is an extremely important aspect to God. After all, we know how can we be a first fruit if we're not bearing fruit? It's impossible. All right, now that we've looked at the importance and necessity for fruitfulness, let's look at three of the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22 that maybe get a little less press. These are not necessarily the high flyers like love and faith and peace, you know, all the ones that you hear more about. We're going to look at the first one here is we're going to look at kindness, gentleness, which is also meekness, and long-suffering. And let's begin with kindness. So you might be thinking, oh, okay, here we go. I know I need to be nicer. Sometimes I'm not. I know. But let's begin by understanding why kindness is so important. Because it is a trait of God that he exhibits toward each of us. Let's start to see this by turning to Romans 11:17. Romans chapter 11, verse 17. This passage again reinforces the importance of fruitfulness. Here Paul's discussing how Israel, pictured as an olive plant, had branches broken off due to unbelief. Romans 11:17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. For you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And this is in a larger sense here, talking about how Gentiles are now being involved. God's working with them as well. Verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, referring to Israel. are part of Israel, and you stand by truth, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty. So haughty here is high-minded, arrogant, and we'll talk more about that in the meekness area. But fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness. So this Greek word here, this is in the New King James, it means kindness. So consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. And if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So again, we see that the importance of staying connected to God. That is important because when we lose our connection, we can struggle with unbelief and break off. The point I want to pull out here involves goodness. And the Greek word is, I'll just say it, it's G5544, and it's often translated as kindness in the New King James, but here appears as goodness. And Strong's definition begins with the word usefulness. So in Strong's defining what this goodness or what this kindness is, it's usefulness. It adds excellence in moral character or demeanor. It stems from a word that means employed. So usefulness, being employed, is all connoted here inside of kindness. It's interesting that kindness and employment in that way can be connected. We are useful to God if we are kind. We are employed in God's work if we have kindness working towards others. Might God view us as unuseful or unemployed without kindness? Another major takeaway comes in verse 22. God is showing us kindness right now. He shows us kindness by calling us to be his first fruits. He shows us kindness by giving us opportunity to be useful to him. We've been called. We have an opportunity to be useful to him. He also shows us kindness and mercy and long-suffering towards us and our shortcomings. We'll focus more on the long-suffering later. But it's interesting to see how kindness, meekness, and long-suffering appear so regularly together in the Bible. They're intertwined. Let's see God's kindness mentioned again in Romans 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is warning of judging others while carrying our own faults, which is not a very kind way to be. Romans 2, 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? I love that line, riches of his goodness. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So God has been kind to each one of us, as I've mentioned. In fact, he's so kind that we enjoy riches of his kindness. His kindness is why any of us was granted repentance in the first place. Without repentance and showing us our condition to allow us to see through his Spirit what we really are, we would surely be in that same condition still. But he brought us to repentance, and he bears with us now in our slip-ups and in our unlinear growth. We don't always just go like that. We're like this. Paul makes it clear that we each need to have the same kindness toward one another, giving grace to one another. Let's see more by turning to Ephesians 2, verse 4. Just prior to our passage, Paul is describing how each of us was dead in our sins before our calling. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. So we see God has a lot of riches here, and these aren't necessarily the riches that we think about as being riches, but he is rich. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up together. Now let's notice this word together and how it's used in here. It's interesting. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as I mentioned, all these references to together give us a little bit of a framework. We get a little bit of a feeling of how God wants it to be as far as unity goes. He wants unity here. Of how we are to view and interact with one another. We all share the incredible miracle of being raised from spiritual death to the process of being made spiritually alive, which we're all in the middle of now. We've been raised up together, as it says, and we sit together in a gathering of called out ones. We're sitting together today. Today we, as I said, physically sit together in church. And spiritually, we are gathered together to Christ. He's gathering us all together to him. And then notice in verse 7, Christ is going to show us even greater kindness in the age to come. So he's not only rich in kindness toward us now, there's even greater kindness to come. Then notice in verse 10, we are created for good works. So that sounds a lot like usefulness and employment, doesn't it? We were prepared by God to walk in that employment and do good works for others. We have the opportunity and responsibility to reflect God's kindness toward one another. God considers that useful. Without kindness, we're not useful to God. Let's move on from kindness to what the New King James calls gentleness, but is really meekness in the King James. Strong's Concordance says of the word gentleness the following, quote, by implication, humility, meekness. Thayer adds the word mildness into the mix. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that the meek shall inherit the earth. Any of you classic rock fans might have that going through your head right now. Maybe it's just me, I don't know. Describing the poor in spirit, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Adam Clark defines poor in spirit as one who is deeply sensible of his spiritual poverty and wickedness. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown describes one poor in spirit as those who, in quote, in their deepest consciousness, recognize their entire need. So people that are poor in spirit are people that understand we started out at a very carnal place and we are still on the road out of carnality and we can never quite feel too high about ourselves. That's the proper perspective of how to view ourselves. We understand our utter nothingness apart from God. Where we get into trouble is when we think that we are more than that. Let's see a couple of examples from Paul describing the Christian's need for meekness. Please turn with me to Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. And here, prior to his calling, Paul had described himself as an insolent man. Insolent means injurious. He was an insulter and a maltreater. That's part of the definition of insolent. One has to have tremendous pride in themselves to put others down in that way. He came out of that pride after he was blinded for 3 days, if we recall. And isn't it amazing, humanly, how we can see our frailness and our fragility over one thing like that goes bad? You lose your sight, you're not so big anymore in your own eyes. Let's see Paul explain the right relationship between pride and meekness. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So if we have pride, typically on about things that are of this earth. Maybe we have pride in our looks. Certainly, I'm not there. We have pride in our intelligence, possibly. Maybe we have pride in our profession. Maybe we have pride in economic status that we've achieved. Or maybe in our street smarts. We know how to be a city person. Yeah, we know where to park. We can get there. Sometimes we can even have pride in our righteousness, which of course is called self-righteousness. But if we have our mind on the things above, we won't have pride. In fact, Paul describes our new life as hidden with Christ. Our life is to be concealed or covered, that means. So who we were before is now concealed or covered by Christ. The person that we thought we were is no more. Paul realized that immediately after that sight was gone for 3 days. Paul of Tarsus was no more. Paul, the servant of God, was all that remained. Let's drop down to verse 12 of Colossians 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So here they are, all in one spot. I can just read Colossians 3:12 and sit down because they're all right there. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So we see the theme of kindness, meekness, and long-suffering all married together here. And if we are the elect of God, then this is talking to us. We see that we need meekness in order to bear with one another and forgive one another. Without meekness, we can't have kindness towards anyone. If you think you're better than somebody, it's hard to be kind to them, genuinely. Or put up with other shortcomings. If you're prideful, if you think you're up here and someone's doing something down here that you're irritated with, you're not going to bear with them. When we aren't meek, we are quick to cut with words, quick to think badly of others, and quick to judge ourselves better than others. Let's see another example of Paul highlighting a Christian's need for meekness by turning to Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So notice that, prisoner of the Lord. That sounds oppressive, doesn't it? But I don't think Paul would have chosen to be anything else once understanding the way things are. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, that's meekness there, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity. Again here, unity, togetherness that we talked about earlier, of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So a person with pride would never consider themselves to be a prisoner or allow themselves to be a prisoner. A prideful person thinks that they can go anywhere, they can do anything, because they're special, they're gifted, they're superior. A people poor in spirit and meek see themselves given in service both to God and his people. That statement fits in well with the concept of our lives being hidden in Christ. Again, we see the connection between meekness and bearing with one another. And we see also the relationship between long-suffering here and meekness. Those who are prideful are not very patient, as I said, to put up with others. Let's summarize meekness by turning to Galatians 5:25, just past the traditional 5:22 here, where all the fruits of the Spirit are listed. Paul has just gone through the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. So conceited here means desirous of vain glory. Provoking, which means to challenge one another, and envying one another. So we desire to glory when we think we deserve glory. We challenge others when we always think that we are right. Well, of course, I'm right. I'm going to challenge you. Or if we think we always know better. We envy and are jealous when we think that we deserve better than what we have. Let's continue in Galatians 6:1 as it rolls, the chapter rolls over here. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one, such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So again, this is meekness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So when we're poor in spirit and meek, God can use us, and we can be useful to others. The meek shall inherit the earth. The poor in spirit, they shall have the kingdom. This kingdom shall be theirs. The conceited are sure to have some additional lesson work added to their curriculum while they're here on earth. That's not in Matthew 5, but I think it's a true statement. We have looked at kindness and meekness. Now let's look at long-suffering. Long-suffering means patience, forbearance, and endurance. And that's a Greek word, G3115, and interestingly comes from the same word as G116, which means with a long enduring temper. So if we think of these things here, with a long enduring temper, and then G116 is a combination of a word that means long and another word that means passion or temper or hard breathing. So you think of this image. When we get upset, when we get irritated, our breath starts up, right? We get aggravated. So long-suffering is the opposite of that. Long-suffering is where we take those deep breaths and we calm ourselves down and we hang in there and we wait instead of going the other direction like a firecracker. So the imagery is that instead of reacting with a quick temper, causing hard breathing, instead we take those deep calming breaths. As we discussed earlier, there is quite a bit of overlap scripturally here on these three fruits of the Spirit that we're looking at today. We did already read Romans 2:4 about the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And we read Ephesians 4:2, where Paul said he was a prisoner and to have a walk worthy with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. God doesn't ask us to learn or to do anything that he doesn't do himself. God is a long-suffering God. Imagine the long-suffering it took to make a creation, and then to have to watch it go off the rails and have to continue watching it devolve into what it's doing today, and wait thousands of years before you could come and correct it, even though to the Lord, 1,000 years is to a day, it still has to be a frustration before he could come and begin to implement his plan of salvation. And then while a human being, imagine living your whole life with the full expectation of an early horrible death. That has to be hard at birthday parties. Like, oh, I'm 27. And prior to your excruciating death, you would be constantly on the go for 3.5 years without a home, at times sleeping in the wild. After all, it says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He did this in order to avoid those plotting to arrest him and to kill him. Imagine living under that weight for 3.5 years. No wonder why he communicated constantly with his Father to get the strength to be able to endure under that strain. Many in our local tri-state church area have had to endure real long suffering through trials. Husbands have lost wives, and wives have lost husbands. People have endured severe life-threatening illnesses. Ultimately, each of us will endure the aging process and live with pain or bodies that just don't do what they used to do. Aging, I think, is a finishing school for the character development in God's plan, because you can't go through it and wind up to where you end without having to recognize not a whole lot. So each of us, to reach the kingdom, will endure long suffering. God also has given us an example of his long suffering toward us in order to encourage us. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Again, there's that attitude of meekness. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul knew that God was showing long suffering in him so that we could be encouraged, so that anyone who came after could be encouraged. And God is doing that for us today. He has long suffering toward us so that we might have everlasting life. Let's see Peter's point, the purpose of God's long suffering here, how Peter addresses the point of God's long suffering. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter 3, verse 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. And just prior to our verse, Peter is talking about the Lord coming as a thief in the night, and the elements will be melting away, and what kind of a person ought we to be? 2 Peter 3, 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. I'll stop there in the middle of the verse. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Expositor's commentary regards this verse, regarding this verse, says the following, quote, "Again, Peter stresses the purpose of the Lord's patience or long-suffering, that is, that it is designed for salvation." So God's long-suffering is by design for our salvation. God has a long, enduring temper towards us. His breath is constant and it is slow, and he doesn't allow himself to get worked up like humans. In order that we may be diligent and be found by him in peace. Let's see another example where long-suffering is tied in with the encouragement of salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. The writer here is speaking about useful herbs versus thorns and briars. And just before our passage here, Hebrews 6, 9. "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So here we believe it to be Paul was speaking about similar things, like the thorns and the briars and the fruit. And he probably had a point to his message there where he was encouraging people that they needed to respond. So he's saying, even though I speak to you in this manner, we're still talking about things that accompany salvation. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work." So he's encouraging here, even though there's things that we all need to work on. "And for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience," which is the word for long-suffering here, is this word, "inherit the promises." So through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So with faithful long-suffering, we will inherit the promises. We can be encouraged by that. Let's see our final example of encouragement through long-suffering. Turn with me, if you will, to James 5, verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. And this scripture means a little more to me now than it used to for where we live. Last summer, Madeline was in a softball league. And a couple of the dads on her team were farmers, so I got to learn a little bit about farming. But of course, I show my ignorance very easily because I'm describing the thing they're doing, and I'm like, "So what is that thing that cuts the earth that you do?" You know, so my knowledge is limited here. But anyway, a couple of them were farmers, and one of them was mentioning that it takes 1,000 acres of land and $1 million of equipment to make a living farming now, if you're growing crops. So early last summer, if you recall, it was real hot for a stretch, and farmers were getting nervous, and you could hear people talking about it. And you know, for what they had planted, it was kind of a make or break time, and they did get the rain. They got a big rain. It was a really good rain. And one of the guys, one of the farmers, said that the old timers used to call it $1 million rain. That was back before inflation. $1 million rain. James 5, 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and latter rain." So God is like that farmer waiting on our fruit. Verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." We are waiting just like the farmers for our $1 million rain. We know that what we wait for will come. But we have to have long suffering in order to reach it. So James tells us to establish our hearts. According to Strong's, establish here means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. We have to make sure our hearts are securely fixed on the return of Jesus Christ, pointed in that direction, in his direction. With Pentecost tomorrow, we picture the church of God as first fruits. To be a first fruit, we must be fruitful. The fruit we bear has to have the character traits of God himself, which are the fruits of the Spirit. Peter, Paul, James, and Jesus all include serious warnings to us about being barren, about falling short in developing these spiritual fruits. We understand that in order to be fruitful, we need to have a continual personal connection with God. We need to be connected to the vine, abiding, dwelling in Christ. If our connection is loose, now is the time to reattach fully. We looked at three specific fruits of the Spirit today: kindness, meekness, and long-suffering. These three are very interconnected. God has and continues to exhibit all of these toward each of us bountifully. You cannot have kindness without meekness. Long-suffering helps us develop meekness. Kindness is described as usefulness. We are not useful to God without these things. Meekness is required to inherit, and we can't get there without long-suffering. But we can all be encouraged as we work to develop these characteristics of God in our lives. We are confident of the better things that God has in store for us. He's not unjust to forget our work. He is there to help us each day to develop and to be more like him. He extends this help to us through his Holy Spirit. We just have to be like the farmer, waiting and praying for the rain, staying connected to the vine, and keeping our hearts turned fully toward God.